Well, good morning. If you turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapters 12 through 14. If you can put your finger in there, and we'll talk about that in a moment. I don't know if you've noticed, but we live in a time of incredible division and polarization. Pick an issue, pick a side, argue about it, especially on social media. You're either Furus or Aguinas. There's no middle ground. Whether it be presidential politics, voter fraud or not, or COVID, things like shutdowns and masks or not, or maybe more important issues like whether you roll your toilet paper from the top over the top or you do it the wrong way. So much division. Unfortunately, the church is not immune to such divisive things, even including those topics. And we can also create our own to argue about, and we usually do. So I'm a little nervous as I approach this message today on a subject that has been one of much controversy over the years. But we want to examine the whole counsel of God, including the passage of Scripture that make us a little uncomfortable. So we continue our series this morning through 1 Corinthians, and we're going to be looking at part two of the message we started last week from chapters 12 through 14 about spiritual gifts. And our primary focus will be chapter 14, where the Apostle Paul addresses the use and the abuse of the spiritual gift of tongues. Now, I would hope that we would come to this hotly debated and often controversial topic with humility and with open minds. And let me emphasize something up front. You know, we've been looking through this letter that Paul wrote to Corinth, and he has mentioned several times these gray areas, these matters of conscience. In Romans 14, he calls them disputable matters. And he says these things are not something that should ever divide us. So we have closed-handed issues and we have open-handed issues. Is Jesus the only way to God? Church, is Jesus the only way to God? That's a closed-handed issue. It's non-negotiable. It is an indisputable matter that's already been settled. Is Jesus coming back? Yes, that's a closed-handed issue. When? Oops, okay, well, we'll have to talk about that. Right? And we cannot allow tongues to be a divisive issue. It is an open-handed, open-minded subject. Not something that separates us from each other in the fellowship. We need to approach it with humility that says we don't know everything about everything. So we'll not have contempt for our brothers and sisters in Christ for believing differently than us on this issue. Now we're not going to read all of this chapter together, chapter 14, as we have been doing, mainly because it's very long. It's 40 verses. But instead, we will walk through it and read it as we go along. And as we do, I really appreciate Paul, his approach and the way he lays out all of this section of the epistle, this entire three chapters, chapters 12 through 14. And he brings a pastoral corrective tone to what is clearly a misuse of spiritual gifts. And remember, as we've discussed week to week, the church in Corinth, they put the fun in dysfunction. They were a messy church. They had factions and divisions. They had arrogance and pride issues. They had people who were suing each other. There were deviant sexual immorality issues that the church was not just tolerating but celebrating. They had issues with their pagan culture influencing the church. They were messing up the Lord's Supper, including some people getting drunk on the communion wine. And so it was no surprise that they had issues also when it came to spiritual gifts. And the problem for the Corinthian believers was that there was one gift in particular that they thought that if they exercised it, it made you super spiritual. and that was the gift of tongues. Now remember that Paul begins this section, we looked at it last week in chapter 12, verse 1, by saying, I don't want you to be ignorant or uninformed, brothers, when it comes to spiritual gifts. And he's saying, if you don't understand these things, if you don't have proper doctrine and theology behind all this, then your practice is going to be messed up. Your belief will determine your behavior. So let's correct some things, he says. And chapter 12, in that, he lays out some basic truths about gifts. And just to make sure that we're all up to speed and all on the same page, I want to take a minute this morning to review at least a few things we talked about last week so that we too will not be uninformed about spiritual gifts. The first reminder from last week would be that all believers are given spiritual gifts. So if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you place your faith in Him, been born again, been redeemed, been regenerated by the Spirit, then you have at least one spiritual gift. And these are supernatural manifestations of the Holy Spirit in our lives where we are enabled to do things that are beyond our natural ability. Now, we're not talking about talents or skills, but endowments of the Spirit that we don't earn, we don't achieve. They are grace gifts, charismata, grace gifts, that the Spirit gifts us by His will for the building up of, and the edification of the church body. And that last part is crucial, which leads us to the second important reminder and this foundational principle about gifts, and that is we need each other's gifts. There are no Lone Ranger Christians here. We are interconnected and we are interdependent. We are one another's together. We are a team that needs everyone to play their position. We are a body that needs all of its body parts. And I think the key interpretive verse of this entire three-chapter passage is there in chapter 12, verse 7, where Paul writes, "To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit." Think about that. That is where the Spirit manifests Himself, makes Himself present in us. And the term there is for the common good. The purpose of the gift is for the common good, for all of us together. As we said last week, it's not about you. If you don't hear anything else again, hear that again. Your gift, it's not about you. It's actually about me. And my gift is not about me. It's about you. When we turn our gifts inward, that's where we get into factions and envy and division and all sorts of chaos. And that seemed to be the problem in Corinth. They were so self-centered, so self-focused, and it affected everything they did, and especially how they handled spiritual gifts. Now, here's something I've learned. There are two different distinct attitudes that come through those doors every Sunday, and I suspect they come through the doors of just about every church. There are consumers who come in asking, "What can you do for me? I'm the customer here." And you would never verbalize that because you play it cool, but that's the attitude. What are you going to do for me here? And then there are the disseminators, the servants, the givers who come in and say, "How can I be a blessing to you? How can I use what God has given to me, my unique spiritual fingerprint, to serve you?" And I've learned that if you come in here saying, "What can you do for me?" you will likely be disappointed and frustrated. You will generally isolate yourself, and you will never experience the blessing of being in real community and exercising your gifts. And again, I think that was the underlying issue of so many of the problems in Corinth. So Paul writes with a very corrective tone. But right in the middle of this topic, which happens to be the most extensive treatment on gifts in all the New Testament, he takes a bit of a detour into a bridge, chapter 13, which connects, obviously, chapters 12 and chapter 14. And this literary bridge of Paul, placed strategically in this discussion, is the famous love chapter of 1 Corinthians 13. And in it, Paul is making the point that love is the sphere in which our spiritual gifts operate. Now, I really don't want to burst your bubble this morning. I don't want to break your hearts about this romantic love chapter, but I will anyway. This is one of the most misused and misapplied chapters in all of the Bible, because it is usually taken so much out of context. Now, admittedly, it's a beautiful description of love that's right there in the middle. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Good stuff, no doubt. And you very well maybe had that included in your wedding. And there's nothing wrong with that, really. But this isn't about romantic love. It's about the church trying to navigate spiritual gifts with unselfish, putting others first kind of love. And if you read that in that way, you see it completely differently and you understand it differently. We said last week that the spiritual gifts were to be practiced in relationships. That's the context, but the sphere, the environment is always to be that of love. And you realize that when Paul wrote this epistle, he didn't divide it into chapters and verses. It was some 1,300 years that someone else decided to do it. They were saying, like, we never can find any of this stuff. What if we, let's index it so we could go to certain places? And aren't we glad that they did? But if you read it that way, you know, Paul didn't write this epistle. He wrote it as a letter, not in forms of verses. So when you see some of the segues, you realize it's really one continuous idea. In fact, he ends what we know of as chapter 12 by saying, and now I'm going to show you a more excellent way. And with that, we move to chapter 13 about love. That's the way. But even then, he continues his discussion of gifts. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but I have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I have not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Paul's not being poetic here. He's not just trying to give you something that you can have printed and put on your living room wall. This is not sentimentalism. These are references to spiritual gifts: tongues, prophecy, knowledge, faith, giving, all of them. And he's saying, if I practice all these gifts in a spectacular way, but I do not do it in love, I've missed the point altogether. At best, it is annoying, like a noisy, irritating sound of a clanging cymbal. If he was writing this today, he would say it's fingernails on a chalkboard. And even the last verse of the 13th chapter, that beautiful refrain, and now abideth faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these in love. You've got to say it in King James, of course. He's not done with it. Because if you look at the very next verse, remember, no chapter divisions, chapter 14, verse 1, so pursue love. He says. He's essentially saying there's actually something greater than these spiritual gifts, and that is the Christian virtue of love. Love is the sphere in which your spiritual gift operates. Apart from that, your gift is an annoyance, a nuisance, like a noisy gong. He's speaking out against using any of your gifts in a self-directed way because it doesn't fit the purpose. So he says, pursue love. That's the point of this whole thing. Remember that Jesus told his disciples that they will know that you are my disciples, not by your spiritual gifts, but by your love for one another. So pursue love, he says, which probably indicates that the main problem in the Corinthian church was that they were unloving. They were clearly so self-focused which is the opposite of love, and their handling of gifts was indicative of their self-centeredness, which was contrary to the call of Christ to love. So Paul writes them this letter, we've been reading these last couple of months, to address their mess, which was inspired by the Holy Spirit. We know it now as Scripture. It's helpful for us. So let's see what God wants to teach us this morning about gifts, tongues, and church building. What it all means and why it matters. And I want to offer you this morning four observations or lessons that may help us to get a good, balanced, biblical understanding of this issue. And the first observation is we must let the Bible be our guide. God's Word, that's our authority. And I hope that would be obvious, but sometimes people are prone to let their experience be their guide, and then they read Scripture accordingly. So they read into the Bible instead of reading out of the Bible. Bible scholars would call that eisegesis as opposed to exegesis. You read in instead of reading out. So you take your preconceived notions and your presuppositions, what your preacher taught you, what you've experienced or haven't experienced, what mom and them always believed, and you read the Bible through that lens. And here's what I've seen coming from a largely Baptist background myself. Many people have not experienced some of the miraculous gifts, and especially tongues, and so they try to come up with reasons why they don't believe in them, and that's how they interpret the Bible. And even further, they condemn them and those who do believe in them, and they start with their own experience instead of Scripture. In that light, I do not believe, as some would call it and some would believe, in what is called cessationism, which is the teaching that the supernatural gifts of the Spirit that were present in the first century have ceased. That they were there to attest to the authority of the apostles, and they went out when they died. They were gone. Now, that's a suggestion that they were temporary, that we can't experience the same thing today. And I think most of that teaching comes out of people's limited experiences and their projecting of their own experiences into the Bible rather than what they read in the Scripture. Because I don't think you can read the Word of God and see that the supernatural that seems so normative and normal and the expectation in the church life and believe that God just turned off the power switch when the first century ended. If we want to start with Scripture and end with Scripture, then there is no denying things like miracles, words of knowledge, wisdom, prophecy, spiritually empowered discernment, and tongues, even if they make us uncomfortable. Now, I think it would be helpful, perhaps, to tell you about my own personal experience, particularly as it relates to the gift of tongues. I have never spoken in tongues, nor have I ever been in a situation where I saw it done and I felt it was something that was real or that it was edifying to the church body in any way. So my own experience or my lack of experience certainly gives me some bias negatively as we approach this subject. But I do have a few godly friends whom I respect greatly who have testified of their own experiences, so I'm not so quick to dismiss it just because I haven't had that experience. I always want to approach Scripture with a submissive heart, with humility, understanding that I don't have it all figured out, trusting God's Word as my final authority, and work from there. But I have to say also that I don't come to this topic and this kind of sermon with a great deal of confidence because I haven't been there and done that. And having said all that, even coming to an agreement on the very meaning of tongues can be a challenge, mainly because of the limited frame of reference that we have on the subject in the Bible. You think about this, there is no mention in any of the other books of the New Testament, other than the book of Acts, on tongues. Not one. for whatever reason, the biblical authors didn't feel it necessary to address the subject. Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament, doesn't write about it anywhere else. John, Peter, James, they don't address it in any way. So we don't have much to compare it with to try to understand the whole of the meaning. The only thing we have is several occasions in the book of Acts, beginning with the most famous example, which was in Acts 2 at Pentecost. So let's look at that. You know the story. Jesus has been crucified. He was raised again. He's about to ascend to the Father. He talks to disciples. He tells them to wait in Jerusalem until they receive the gift. Not the gifts, but the gift of the Holy Spirit. The apostles then are gathered together. They're waiting, and suddenly they hear the sound of a rushing wind, and they see tongues as of fire that are descending onto all the people that are there. And we read that it caused quite a ruckus. People thought they were drunk. It's a crazy situation. And we read that they were speaking in other tongues or languages. We also read that there were Jews there from every nation on earth. It was Pentecost, a Jewish holiday, and they were gathered together. And as the apostles spoke the gospel, these people were amazed because they were able to hear all of them in their own language, in their own tongue. It was the reversal of Babel. Instead of their languages being confused, they were being united for the proclamation of the message of the gospel. And they heard the disciples, these untrained, uneducated men who hadn't learned other languages, speak in languages so that they could understand. It was a miracle. And many believed, and the church was born. So tongues there were clearly other known languages, and they proved to be an evangelistic tool for unbelievers. And similar things happened on several other occasions in Acts when they were filled with the Spirit and they spoke with boldness and with tongues or languages. And I believe that Paul's understanding of tongues comes from his experience in that embryonic church of Acts. And other than that, what we read here, which we'll look at a little bit more specifically in a moment, that's all we know from Scripture about the spiritual gift of tongues. Let me add a few things here, though. Paul obviously believed in the gift. There are three verses in the 14th chapter. We didn't read it, but we'll look over it. And it's there printed on your outline sheet, if you have one, on the back, the entire 40 verses. But he mentions three verses that I think are worth noting. Verse 5, he says, "Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy." That's a pretty significant statement for him to make. I want you all to do it. But even then, he continues to contrast it with prophecy, which we'll look at in a moment. The second verse, I would point out, is in verse 18, where Paul says, "I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you." So it was obviously something that Paul did, and he understood, and he was teaching them from his own experience. But he goes on to say in the very next verse, "Nevertheless, in church, I'd rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue." The third thing is at the end of the chapter. After Paul's given his instructions for worship, he includes verse 39, "Earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues." So we should be very careful not to forbid what Paul told us not to forbid. With that, let's look at the second observation, which gets more to the crux of Paul's point in addressing this issue with the Corinthians, and that is, all gifts are to be for the building up of the church. It's the point that Paul makes repeatedly throughout this 14th chapter. He says in verse 1, "Pursue love, but earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy." And he begins a contrast for pretty much the rest of the chapter between two speaking gifts, prophecy and tongues. Now, the folks in Corinth seemed to believe that the gift of tongues was the ultimate gift. You have the gift of tongues, it makes you just a little bit better than everyone else, they thought. And you know, last week Paul used the analogy of the human body to talk about the church body. He said, some of you are hands, some of you are feet, some of you are eyes, some of you are ears. And there were people in the church going, well, hands are a lot more glamorous than feet. I want to be a hand. And some were saying, eyes are a lot more attractive than ears. I want to be an eye. And Paul just, you could see, just saying, you don't get it. Every part is important. And when we get sideways, it's when we start to exercise our gifts for ourselves outside of the sphere of love. Everyone is given their gifts so that the body of Christ may be built up. And Paul goes on to repeat that over and over. Just look with me. Verse 3, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding. That is, they're building up. Verse 4, the one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Verse 5, the one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, and we'll explain that in a moment, so that the church may be built up. That's the overarching reason. Down to verse 12, so if you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Then negatively, in verse 17, for you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other one is not being built up, and you're missing the point. Verse 26, what then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation, let all things be done for building up. You get the impression that Paul thinks it's important that we use our gifts not for ourselves, not for our ego, not for our own personal experience, but to build up the church. And all this is in this contrast between prophecy, which Paul says does build up the church, and tongues, which he says doesn't. Now, I don't know what you think of when you think of prophecy. The word literally means to speak before. And so a lot of people tend to believe that they think of prophecy as foretelling, telling beforehand. The idea of prophecy is speaking about the future. The verses that the Chandlers read earlier were from Isaiah 700 years before Christ that foretold the coming of the Messiah. Prophecy, we think of it in that way, but there's also prophecy in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 21, there was this guy named Agabus, and he told Paul, he prophesied, hey, if you go into Jerusalem, it's not going to be good. They're going to bind your hands and your feet, and it's going to be trouble. And that's exactly what happened. He told the future. He foretold. But the other side, the other meaning of that word comes from the same idea, to speak before, but it is to speak before people. To speak prophetically is to bring a message to others. And as for the gift, it means to bring God's word to people with a spirit-enabled insight and unction. So prophecy is about foretelling and about forthtelling. Speaking the truth to and before others. And as Paul continues this contrast between prophecy and tongues, he explains why you should pursue prophecy over tongues. Verse 2, for one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. It's not about you, he is saying. Not about your experience. And he goes on to say, verse 5, the one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. And throughout this chapter, Paul hammers home this truth over and over, that the purpose of spiritual gifts are for the common good, the edification and building up of the body. Now, the third observation helps to understand some about what he's contrasting with, what tongues are and aren't, and that is, tongues, when practiced properly, are to have understandable meaning. They are not to be unintelligible. Read what Paul writes there in verses 9 through 11. So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, he says, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker and the speaker a foreigner to me. The problem with the Corinthian use of tongues was that they were unintelligible. They were without understanding or meaning. And because it was unintelligible, there was no building up of the body of Christ. There was no edification. There was no encouragement, which goes back to Paul's reference about the purpose of the gifts being for the common good. So if a gift is being manifested in a self-directing way, that defeats the purpose for why the gift was given. And he says, the one who speaks in an unintelligible manner builds up himself. Now, our Pentecostal brothers and sisters take this as an affirmation of what their interpretation of tongues is, but I don't take this as an affirmation. I think Paul is pointing out the problem, as he has been chapter after chapter throughout this epistle. The folks in Corinth are attempting to use their gift in a self-directed way that isn't edifying the body at all, and he's correcting them on their error. And I don't think that's part of the reason. I do think that's part of the reason that we don't read about it in his other letters, because they weren't dealing with the same problems there. Now, some would describe tongues as a prayer language, even a private prayer language, stringing together of syllables. It's a deeper way that they would say of communicating with God. And the term that is often used there is ecstatic utterance. And in support of this, they would quote verse 14, "For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful." So they would say that is praying in the Spirit. And Paul does say in Ephesians chapter 6, I believe, that we should pray in the Spirit. The challenge with this is that in the very next verse, Paul actually says that the mind and the Spirit are not disconnected, because he goes on to say, I'll pray with my mind and with my heart. Not separate. Also, there is not one example of this kind of ecstatic utterance anywhere else in the entire Bible. Furthermore, theologian D.A. Carson points out that the Greek words to describe tongues, dialectos, from which we get our word dialect or language, and glossa, from tongue, from which we get our word languages or even glossary, they never once are used anywhere in a way that describes something that is unintelligible. Both words are used to describe language that communicates meaning and understanding. And I would add, there was a time when the disciples asked Jesus, Lord, teach us to pray. And if ever there was an opportunity for Jesus to roll out some deeper prayer language with his inner circle of buddies, that would have been the time, but he doesn't do it. Instead, he says, pray then in this way, and then he uses words that have meaning. So then, Paul continues to emphasize that tongues are for the edification of the body and that they must be understandable. He says in verse 6, for if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments such as a flute or harp do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what he's played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? That's a really interesting analogy he uses. Even lifeless musical instruments provide certain sounds that bring meaning to communicate intelligibly. Justin stood up here and played a guitar in a certain order. Philip played the bass. Nan played the keyboards. I don't know really what David and the drums, I don't know how that fits into the equation. But still, the musical instruments that have notes, we play the notes, right? And we understand it's not random notes. There's order to it, and it provides meaning. The other night we were watching, she was watching, my dear wife was watching, and I walked into the room, and she was watching The Patriot. You know, the movie, Mel Gibson, the Revolutionary War, and all that stuff. And And there comes to a crucial end of the movie battle between, I believe, General Cornwallis and all of these radical rebel revolutionary soldiers. And at first, I just read this, so it piqued my interest, and he leaned, General Cornwallis, somewhat arrogantly about to wipe out these revolutionary rebels, says, blow the trumpet, blow the bugle, blow the call to attack. And he goes, dun, 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 dun. And we all know from going to ball games that we go, charge. That's exactly right. It's the call to charge. And everybody, they go to charge. Now, of course, Mel Gibson and their crowd and their men have set up an ambush, and suddenly they find themselves in trouble. And now they're on the run, and the general, now humiliated and embarrassed, says, sound the retreat. And he plays some song that I've never heard before, because they don't play that at ball games. It's just not a really cool thing to do. Retreat, you know. LSU may have played it last night, but that's another story altogether. I think we're safe. I think we're safe. They were in the first service, so I didn't even say that this morning. Could be watching at home. Anyway, so that's how you communicate. It's not like, hey, bugle boy, play us a song. And they just plays, hey, this is something I learned from Kenny Guh. And they play this song, and all of a sudden, the soldiers are going, where do we go next? Do we run? Do we go backward? Or what do we do? It's a silly analogy, but the point Paul is making, we understand how music works. There's order, it communicates. Therefore, verse 13, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do, he asks. I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing praise with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you're saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I'd rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. And the context there is an unintelligible tongue. So Paul is saying that if what you have to share has no meaning for others, then you're not to share it. And you look down at verse 26, where he gives instructions for when the church gathers. What then, brothers, he asks, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation, that all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only 2 or at most 3, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent and speak to himself and to God. He's saying, we're going to put an end to the confusion and the disorder in the church. Unless there is an interpreter who understands the meaning, the language that is being spoken, then he must remain silent. God is not the author of confusion. The fourth observation. The gift of tongues is to be a sign for unbelievers. It is a supernatural sign that is used to get the attention and communicate with those who don't know Jesus. And I will admit, this is a bit confusing, and I don't fully wrap my mind around it yet. But I do know that's what happened in Acts 2 and a few other places in the early church in Acts. And Paul says that very specifically down into verse 22. Now, first verse 20, he says, don't be like children in your thinking. Don't be immature about spiritual gifts. He says, in the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus, tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. While prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy, and an outsider or unbeliever enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. And again, he is advocating there for prophecy over tongues. And interestingly, Paul uses the word outsider here. It's a unique Greek term of an inquirer, someone who is curious, a seeker, we might say. This is not a believer and thus an insider, but an outsider. And this chapter is the only place in all the New Testament that refers to unbelieving people participating in the life of the church. But there is an assumption here that the church should expect outsiders, maybe even that we would be actively inviting them to join us. But when they come, we have a responsibility to communicate with them in a way that demonstrates the supernatural power of God and that they understand what we speak. And again, this wasn't happening in Corinth. So the proper usage of tongues not only edifies the body, but it also produces evangelistic fruit, which is what we saw from the beginning of the life of the church in Acts. I feel like there's so much to cover here, and we've just scratched the surface. And I'll admit, I think I was a little too ambitious in trying to get the entire book of 1 Corinthians in between Labor Day and Christmas. Maybe I'll add an addendum message to fill in all the blanks of things that we haven't covered after Christmas. My main concern with this morning's message, quite honestly, was that it might stir up a few folks, not in a good way, cause disagreement or confusion, and that this issue has been doing that for quite a while in other places. But perhaps my bigger concern was that the rest of you would be largely disinterested and would say, what does this have to do with my life in 2020? But I trust that every verse of God's word is there for a purpose, and I will trust that he has spoken to each of us in some way. So in wrapping up, I want to get back to the idea of why it matters. We need a proper understanding of all gifts which are intended to build up the church. And the key here is your perspective, whether you think it's about you or not, whether you are a consumer or a dispenser, a giver or a taker. Remember that verse we mentioned last week from Mark 10 where Jesus said that he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's the model for all of us. And he served us in such a radical way by giving his life for us, and it is our joy to serve him by serving one another. And we will only grow healthy to the degree that each one of us who calls Shelby Crossings our church home is plugged in and exercising our spiritual gifts. So I would encourage us, let's look for ways to encourage our brothers and sisters, to affirm them for their use of their gifts. And watch how the Lord continues to build his church up. I saw a meme this week of a quote from Francis Chan. It said, "If everyone gave and served and prayed exactly like you, would the church be healthy and empowered? Or would it be weak and listless?" It's a great question. Let's pray. Father, I pray that your word and its truth and its power and clarity would speak to us, that it would not return void, but that it would accomplish that for which you sent it forth. I pray that our hearts would be open, our minds would be open, and that your truth would penetrate our hearts and minds and begin to renew us and to change us. I pray that we would have hearts and attitudes of servants asking, how can we serve, not what can you do for me? And I pray that you would utilize each person here, their gifts, their spiritual fingerprint, the way you have uniquely designed each one of us to serve, to building up this body. So do your will in our lives, we pray, as we surrender ourselves to you this morning. In Jesus' name.